Again, we'll read James 1, today 1 through 15. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. I'm sure you children recognize that oftentimes when you have done something wrong, you don't want to take the responsibility. Now, because of that, we attribute to objects like glasses and plates an ability to do something on their own. And so there's a broken plate on the floor, and you say it broke or it fell off. Now, you broke it. You dropped it. You knocked it off of the counter. But you would much rather shift responsibility from yourself to, in this case, the plate. And so, it broke, Mommy. Or you get into a fuss or argument with your brother or sister or a playmate. And when your parents or an adult comes in to begin to untangle the mess, you're pointing your fingers at each other. It's her fault. It's his fault. I didn't start it. Now that tendency in you is something that you have inherited as part of your sinful nature. It's a tendency in all of us, really, isn't it? And it goes right back to Father Adam and Mother Eve. The woman you gave me, the serpent, it's his fault. Neither were willing to accept the responsibility of their acts. And we inherited that from them. We don't want to accept the responsibility of our sinful acts. We cover over our sinful acts. We shift the blame from ourselves to others. Now the ultimate person to whom we shift blame is the Lord God. And although we might not deliberately say, well, God, it's your fault, we say many things that ascribe the fault of our sin to God. And that's what James is dealing with now as he continues to work his way through how the Christian responds to trials and testings. Let us remember how his argument is developing. He begins by calling us to count it all joy when we encounter various temptations, our trials and tests. We noted then that the word for
trial and test, the same word for temptation. But as James is using the word, he's talking about the circumstances in our lives, orchestrated by God's providence, in which we are, in a sense, seized on by various pains and trials and afflictions. And we are to count these things a joy because they've been appointed by God to prove our faith and to improve our faith, that we might become mature, balanced boys and girls, men and women in Christ Jesus. Now that's difficult to respond to trials, and so he goes on to say you need wisdom. We all need wisdom regardless of how mature we are in Christ. We need wisdom. So he said that God's promised to give wisdom, particularly in the midst of these trials, to anyone who asks him in faith. And then he instructs us about the importance of faith. And that if we are unstable, we're doubting, that instability in our lives is the very lack of wisdom and contributes yet further to our problem. He then returns to some concrete illustrations that a poor man in his affliction should learn to rejoice in who he is in Christ Jesus. And a rich man in his affliction needs to understand that God sends him these things in order to humble him and to remind him of his absolute necessity of God and his grace. We saw last week, he concludes that with this promise in verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. To persevere is to endure. And God promises to all those who endure that they shall not only be improved in this life, but their test shall be proved ultimately by the inheritance of eternal life that God promised to them. Now last week I mentioned that the whole idea of enduring through trial is not suggesting I simply go through this trial and I live through it and I go on to the next thing in life. No, that as the trial comes by God's providence, there's going to be a temptation or temptations to respond wrongly in that trial. Whether it be suffering and illness or financial difficulties or a context in which we find ourselves suddenly attacked by various enticements to sin. That endurance is when we, in the trial, resist the temptation. That is how, as Paul says in Romans 5, that endurance produces proven character. It is in this way that our trials sanctify us. So that it's not simply a passive activity, but no, there's the active activity of how we respond to the trial. That's where real sanctification takes place. Now, I mentioned last week that James 12 is something of a transition, because as he sets before us that we must endure through the trials that God sends, he's anticipating the temptations in those trials. And now he addresses that particularly in verses 13 through 15. What is the source of these enticements to sin that come to us in the trials and circumstances of our lives? A very important question for each one of us to answer, and for you, even the youngest, to learn to answer this question now. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us here that our temptations come from our own hearts and not from God when we are tempted in the midst of our trials and circumstances of life. But our temptations come from within, from our own hearts, and not from God when we are tempted in the trials and circumstances of our lives. We're going to consider two things. God is not the author of temptation, and you are the author of temptation. In verse 13, the writer declares to us that God is not the author of temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You see here that James now is anticipating the problem. You're in this temptation. You're in a trial, a circumstance. And in that, there are going to be the temptations to respond to those circumstances in unbiblical ways. In ways for quick escape, or ways to satisfy yourself. And James wants us to understand that God is not the one who is enticing. He's not the author of the temptation. He puts the statement, the principle, in a form of a commandment. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now remember, it's the same word. Trials, test, temptation. God has sent the trials and the test. But now the Spirit wants us to understand the principle that although God has sent the trial, and it is a test, and that test is only going to be worked out when there is temptation added to the trial, we are not to resort to blaming God for the temptation. There are at least three ways that we tend to do this. There is the nature-nurture excuse. And so people say, well, I can't help myself. This is how I was raised, or this is what my personality is. And so when we respond wrongly, we blame our environment, we blame our personalities, our natures. That would have been Samson's excuse. He was spoiled. He had a very high sex drive. And so it wasn't his fault, you see. He would go through life giving into his passions and his lust, never looking back and considering the sin that he was committing. And we do this. Well, I'm just a worrier by nature. Or I remember hearing of one example of a Christian minister from the Middle East, and he says, well, I'm just from the Middle East, and yes, I've got this very brittle temper. Now, the person responded to him, well, I think our Savior was in the Middle East as well. But we do that. You need to remember when you are involved with a difficulty, either it's your difficulty or you're giving counsel, don't ever allow a Christian to say, I can't help myself, and don't let them say, there's no hope. Because even saying there's no hope, you're basically shifting blame from yourself to the circumstances and nurture of your life and saying, well, this is just how God has designed things. I'm not responsible. We must assume our responsibility. Then there's hope. When we assume responsibility in a personal relationship or in a struggle of sin, there's always hope. Because that's the way of the gospel. Now, a second way that we can shift blame from ourselves to God is saying, well, God and His providence has brought me into these circumstances. And I'm just not strong enough to resist. And so ultimately, who's at fault? It's God. Think of Joseph. And Joseph often haunts me. A 17-year-old teenager, divorced from all parental and familial restraint in a pagan household, and a mature woman is trying to seduce him. Now, who put him there? Well, he's quite aware, and he confesses that at least two other times in his maturity. He was there by God's providence. But he could not take resort in committing this sin by simply saying, well, this is where I am, and you rationalize at that point. The man or woman, the spouse, who has a spouse who is not responsive, and then they rationalize their activity by saying, well, you know, this is where I am, and God, we all have these desires, and they're not being met in God's providence in the way they should be met, and so we sin and we blame God. Third way we blame God is by simply saying, well, God's sovereign, and thus He must intend for me to do these things. That would have been an easy out for Job, wouldn't it? For we know, as we read the account, that it was God's sovereignty that directed all these things, and that Job was being tested to deny God. But Job didn't resort in that, well, let us sin that grace might abound, or if God is sovereign, who can quibble and talk back to him, as Paul anticipates the argument in Romans chapter 9. No, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted, enticed to sin by God. Understand, the very first step of repentance is owning your responsibility for your acts. The Bible is quite clear. The one who covers over his transgression, God does not prosper. There's no prosperity, there's no way of grace, there's no way of pardon for the one who refuses to take that first step, as we sang in David's confession, against you, you only have sinned, I've sinned, I've committed the transgression. That is the beginning of repentance. It's the beginning of true confession. It's the beginning then of the way of grace. And James goes on, having spelled out the principle in the commandment, he gives the grounds. Notice in the second half of the verse begins with the little word for. Let no one when he's tempted say I'm being tempted by God, for. That's a word that's there. Now I'm going to give a reason, says James. Because, here's why, and he gives a very profound reason. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. How do these two things relate? Well, the first shows us that God in his own nature is absolutely pure. As Habakkuk says, he has eyes too pure to look on sin with any approval. Sin is the opposite of everything that God is, and God abhors sin. And thus, temptation can find no clinging place, no grappling place in God, because God is unable to be tempted, which in itself, another argument for the deity of our Savior when he says that Satan's come, but he can find no occasion in me. He's basically anticipating what James says here about God. God cannot be tempted because God is the opposite of sin, the opposite of evil, and the word evil here is for the whole compass of sin. He abhors it. In fact, his abhorrence of sin is demonstrated powerfully in the humiliation and the crucifixion and the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates sin so much. We could just twist John's words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so hates sin. And he gave his only begotten Son because there was no other way to crush Satan and deliver men from sin. And John tells us in 1 John that the purpose of our Savior's work was that we might not sin. So God by his very nature abhors sin. He is too pure to look on any sin with favor, and thus the conclusion that James draws from that is he does not tempt anyone. If he hates sin, seen by the fact that he cannot be tempted, then he's not going to tempt. His whole passion has been to deliver men from sin. And so the principle is spelled out quite clearly by James that God is not the author of sin. But before we leave here, let's think a little bit more about the relationship then of God and sin. And not settle for an answer that does disservice to God's sovereignty and decree. When we say God is not the author of sin, we're not saying that God has not foreordained sin. And we're not even saying that God has simply allowed sin. No, we need to understand that when God in his providence brings us into trials and testings and circumstances where we are being exposed to enticements,
that is part of the remarkable mystery of his providence. And we find a wonderful explanation of God's providence and sin in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. So the first thing we have to remember is that God has foreordained it. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now that is a remarkable statement for its biblical balance as it sets before us something of this mystery. We could summarize it under four headings. In the first place, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We see this in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most heinous act ever committed by men. And yet Peter preaches that by the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God, you took him and put him to death at the hands of sinful men. It was God's intention, as we know, because Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world. A second thing to keep in mind is that with respect to the sinful act itself, and the enticement to that act, God's decree is permissive. He is not the one who in any way is actively in the person's heart stirring up lust or coming through the person from the world or in the world or from Satan or demons. In that respect, God's decree is permissive, so that he's not an active agent in the enticement unto sin. But third, he is practicing what is called a concurrence. And that's what the confession means when it says that he hath such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation. Without the concurring providence of God, nobody could do anything. In him we live and move and have our being. We couldn't think, we couldn't tempt, we couldn't do anything whatsoever. And so God is holding all things together, yes, even the devil in his first rebellion, Adam in his first fall with the temptation from the devil, and every other tempter and temptation since then. God's holy providence is what causes this world to hold together and individuals to act in ways that are consistent with who and what they are. And then the fourth thing is that it's always for holy purposes. As Manton says so quaintly, the rays of the sun on the dung heap does not make the sun responsible for the stink of the dung heap. And the rays of God's providence directing order in our lives does not make God responsible for the stench of our sin. So it's a great mystery that exalts God. In pastorally, your counseling, dealing with people, your teaching, the best place to go is to the crucifixion. And there God shows us so much insight into his workings. But in such a way that he is not the author or the originator of sin. Leads us then to the second thing that James teaches us here, and that is we are the authors of our own sin, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth
death.
Now we recognize, in addition to lust, that the Bible teaches that Satan and the demons are tempters. It's a temptation that comes from the world, but neither one of these would have any power whatsoever if it were not for our lust. Now, one writer compares the soul to a sponge soaking up its desires. If you put sponge on a wet calendar, it soaks in the water. The righteous soul had but one desire, and that was to please and honor and enjoy God. The sinful soul has but one desire, and that is to please itself in the accomplishing and enjoyment of all sinful desires and pleasure. So lust is the very character of the soul of the unregenerate. And lust is the remnant of sin that is yet in the regenerate. We can think of lust then as the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We're all born with this fleshly sinful nature, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. But in God's wisdom, as He has regenerated us, He has left within us a remnant of sin, and it resides in our lust. And these lusts work at a very base level of carnal pleasures, and at higher levels of pride and wrong ambition and self-seeking and glorying. But they are the unbalanced pursuit of that which is good and the greedy pursuit of that which is evil. And every one of us has got this snake's den in our hearts that the Bible calls lust. And James teaches us the four steps then of lust unto sin. The committing of sin. The lust itself is sin. Now, this verse clearly, I think, exposes the error of Roman Catholic theology that says concupiscence, which is a fancy word for lust, is not sin. It's about the movements of the lower nature. Now, here we see that lust is sin, but it breaks forth into outward, eventually habitual acts of sin. But four steps. The first is the seduction. Each one is tempted, that means enticed, to commit acts of sin, thoughts of sin, words of sin, when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. He uses two figures here, and the first one reminds us of the power of our lust to carry away. The lusts that reside within us are not weak things. You know that, right? They're powerful. And they often are stirred up within us with a ferocity of a roaring lion. They move us with an awful, powerful intensity. And they jar us. They move us away from a course of obedience and love in the opposite direction to sin. But they're not just a force. They're also an allurement. And so we are moved by our lust, but we are enticed by our lust. And this is the bait on the hook. Because our lusts are seeking pleasurable satisfaction. Whether it's the pleasurable satisfaction of getting yourself out of an uncomfortable situation, or whether it's the pleasurable satisfaction of indulging your pleasures, our lusts set before our mind's eye that our true course of happiness is here, in this pursuit, absolutely contrary to the law of God. And so all sin begins in the heart with the actings of lust. Now it can be that we find ourselves in a very difficult circumstance through God's providence, and the enticement then of lust is to get out of that regardless of the means. To lie, to cheat, to steal,
to commit fornication or adultery, to seek our own ends in it, or to grumble and complain and have a pity party and feel sorry for ourselves. And our lusts are demanding fulfillment, satisfaction, pleasure.
Well, through the seduction, lust then conceives. You see, lust is like a dog in heat. And so, when lust has conceived, it wants these satisfactions, and so it takes the circumstances and concocts a plan for that satisfaction. It's giving birth then to the imagination and the riotous thoughts of the heart. And it helps us to rationalize the decisions that we've made so that we quickly can suppress the conscience and forget the law of God and say, well, my situation is unique. And the lust enables us to form a plan of action that is contrary to the Word of God. That is the conception of sin. The pleasure or enticements put before us, we then say, yes, I want to satisfy that. Now, how am I going to go about it? Of course, often the temptation's got the whole plan right there in it as well. Then, when sin is conceived in the desires of lust, it is born. Now we've moved from the desires to the plans to the act. Whether it be a lie, whether it be simply a heart full of bitterness and hatred toward God or toward another person, a desire for vengeance, whether it be a course of deliberate sin that is set out before us in order to satisfy the supposed pleasures of lust, sin is born. And we commit the sin. But there's yet another step. We often succumb to our lust. We commit sins almost as much as we breathe. But as a believer, it's if we've not been able to cut the sin off at the pass, at least here, then the Spirit working in us, we forsake that sin through repentance and confession to God and to others. But when we don't, sin comes to adulthood. Enticement, conception, birth, now full maturity. Because it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, now we have an interesting play on words here. This is a form of the word for our sanctification, translated perfection or maturity. God has designed the trial and temptation to bring us to maturity, the accomplishment of His good work in us. With that comes the enticement to respond wrongly. If we give into that and continue in that, there's another perfection. And it's the perfection of the bondage of sin, whose end is death. It's what J. Adams calls the downward spiral of sin. We commit the sin. We don't give in to the prickings of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of conscience, but rather we begin to pursue the sin. Sin becomes habitual. Becomes a habit. It's what begins to mark our lives. This is the step of what the apostle describes when he says that no drunkard or fornicator or homosexual or robber or slanderer or whatever shall inherit the kingdom of God. These are the adult sinners. Now you can be 10 years old and be an adult sinner. These are the ones in whom sin has come to its maturity. These are the ones who are in bondage to sin. It works like physical addiction. A person plays around with heroin or crack or cocaine. They get pleasure out of that. They wrestle with that. But soon they're hardened in that course.
What happens in the use of pornography, whether print pornography or on the computer? It's what happens in the development of becoming a gossip. There's such pleasure in it, and you begin to suppress your conscience and conviction of the Spirit, and you habitually become marked by this behavior. Now, this is what happens. We've taken the wrong course in response to either the circumstances that we find ourselves or the testing and trial, and if we don't cut off the sin, it's going to form the habit, and the end is death. I was reminded of that insight that Solomon has in Proverbs chapter 9 when he's talking about the adulteress and the young man who goes to her house, and he says in verse 18, he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Sin can lead to physical death. In fact, in the Christian, it can often lead to physical death as the chastening of God, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But it ultimately brings us to eternal death. Notice again the contrast with verse 12. If we endure, if through our trials we resist the temptations to sin, we then inherit eternal life. Now here's the contrast, the warning. If we don't endure, but we give in to sin, then we will inherit eternal death. That is the judgment of each one who pursues the course and practice of sin. And understand, it does not have to be the gross sins. Now look at Paul's list. It can be covetousness and envy. It can be gossip and slander. And so we have this frightful description of who we are by nature and what yet we fight against as converted boys and girls, men and women. In this we have a very good biblical reminder of what the Catechism teaches, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature together with, which is normally called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. We're talking here about who we are by birth. We lack the original righteousness. We have a corruption of our nature. That is where our lusts are operating. And even in the born-again person, there is in God's wisdom a remnant of sin. You children need to understand that this is one of the reasons that God has commanded us to baptize you. Because the water of baptism is to be a constant reminder to us that we are born dead in sins, filthy and corrupt, and God must cleanse our hearts. And you should reflect on your baptism and be reminded of that, that you then might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from the corruption of your heart, establish you righteous before God, and by his work within you, transform you. And so we learn here that temptation to sin comes from within us, from our hearts, not from God, when we're tempted in the course of life. God is not the tempter. He's not the author. It is your lust, which sets before us as Christians, once again, the very serious, solemn responsibility to do what we call mortify the flesh. Mortify means to put to death. Flesh, as I've already pointed out, is an expression for this remnant of sin, the lust that are in us. So quickly, how do we mortify the flesh? I want you boys and girls, because now is the time to learn to practice this. You first must know your particular lust. This is really what the Bible means by besetting sins, that each of us, in God's providence, have certain manifestations of lust We're not all the same. We're not cut out of the same mold. We're sinners through and through, but we have proclivities, we have propensities, we have heart desires that will be stronger in different areas for different ones of us. And we're not to go through life ignorant of who we are. We need to be aware of who we are and where our weaknesses lie. And this is where the process begins. Second, in temptation, we don't go after the suggestions of lust. I think it's Owen that points out, because what are you doing? You're concentrating then on the thing that is enticing you. You know, you go to the root. You go to the lust. You know your lust. That's where you fight the battles. Whatever your particular propensities and desires and sinful passions and pleasures are, you go there. Third, you apply the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as motive and as death-dealing. As motive, because he's done these awful things, suffered these awful things to deliver you from your lust. Remind yourself of what he's done for you. Remind yourself of his sufferings and his trials, of the agony of Calvary's cross, of his whole existence here in this life. And tell yourself, he did that I might be delivered from sin. How can I go on sinning? But even more, you ask him to crucify your lust. You crawl up on the cross, Lord, nail me, nail these lusts. It's only the power of the cross that can put our sin to death. But because of union with Christ, we know that is happening. And that he will apply the efficacy of his death as well as his resurrection. Fourth, starve your lust. They're little babies, and they're to be put to death. Manton says, just as the Babylonian brats were to be smashed against the wall, we're to smash the brats of our hearts against the wall. We starve them. We kill them. That means we cut off the occasions, people, conversations. Sometimes young people, your parents tell you they don't want you to play with somebody. And they maybe won't go into all of the reasons. They recognize that in that person or in those children are patterns of behavior and habits that will only hurt you spiritually. And it's for your well-being that they tell you, no, you may not play with them. But we must learn to do that. I'm not going to play with that. I'm not going to do that. We don't want to feed them. We starve them. Avoiding peoples and places and things that stir our particular lust up within us. And then remember, make diligent and careful use daily of the private means of grace and corporately of the corporate means of grace, for they've been designed by God to put to death our lust and to bring us in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again that your word is so profound as it sets before us the mystery of providence, the role of temptation in the midst of trials and circumstances, and the practicality of how we then must deal with ourselves, our sins. We pray for grace, Lord, that we might grow in this great work of putting to death the lusts that are in us. In Christ's name. Amen.